it's good to see you as always. We invite you to sing along. This love never fails. Let's sing this together.
And higher than the mountains that I face, and is stronger than the power of the grave, and constant in the trial and the change, this one.
Let's sing now. On and on it goes.
And on and on and on and on it goes. And it overwhelms and satisfies my soul. And I never, ever have to be afraid. This one thing remains. And this one.
God, we thank you for your love that is here in this place tonight. Your love that we see displayed on the cross. Lord, open our ears and our eyes today and our hearts to receive you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated.
The first reading comes from Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. I hate funerals. I know they're good, I know they are important, but I don't like them at all. If I'm at a funeral, it means somebody that I love has died and I am going through loss. I am grieving. And that's an appropriate response to loss, is to grieve what you have lost. But I don't like loss. And so sometimes in the midst of the experience of loss, I do not respond in appropriate ways. My favorite sports team loses. Sometimes I don't respond appropriately. If I lose a wallet or a phone or my wedding ring during my honeymoon, I may not respond appropriately. So I had great friends in college, and we did all sorts of things together. And one night I wanted to go to a movie with some of my friends, and I was asking all of them, and they continued to say, no, sorry, can't go. So I went to that one friend. There's always one friend who won't let, you know, silly things like homework get in the way of going to a movie with me. But this time he said, no, I'm sorry, I've got too much homework, I can't go. And I was experiencing a little bit of a loss in that moment. And so I responded, I think, the way anyone would have responded. When he went to the library to study, I went into his dorm room, took the mattress off of his bed, dragged it through the hallway to the other end of the dorm, and just left it there. That'll teach him, now we're even. And I went to the movie by myself. Next day, I woke up and went to get dressed, and my underwear drawer was empty. And so I called my friend whose mattress I had stolen, and I said I would like my underwear back. And I heard the door to his room open and a pitter-patter of steps down the hallway. Something was dropped off by my door and then scurried away. I opened the door, and there's a container, Tupperware container, my underwear, but they had filled it with water the night before and put it in the freezer overnight. And so once again, I was experiencing loss, and I did not respond appropriately. The appropriate response would have been, well played, fellas, well played, you know? That was pretty good. But instead, I decided not to speak to my friend for over a week. And that's a silly little example, right? But let's talk, and let's think. How do you respond, particularly around relational loss? Somebody does something or says something behind your back, throws you under the bus, and as a result, you are hurt. And there's some relational distance separation. There's a loss there. How do you respond? And is there any relationship in your life right now, today? Is there a relationship where you're not speaking to that person, a friend, family member? What's the appropriate way to respond? There was a movie that came out about 10 years ago now, called The Interpreter. And Sean Penn and Nicole Kidman are looking to track down a terrorist. The terrorist had actually killed some members of Nicole Kidman's family in the movie. And Sean Penn is surprised that she doesn't hate this guy more. She's not showing more anger. And at one point, she turns to him and she says, "Vengeance is a lazy form of grief. Vengeance is a lazy form of grief." When I am grieving the loss of something, a relational loss, someone has done something that hurts me, I want revenge, I want to get even, I am angry, and then I think about Jesus. He's praying in the garden before he's arrested and tried and betrayed, and he says his soul is overwhelmed with grief to the point of death. He's hanging on the cross, disciples have abandoned him, betrayed him, denied even knowing him. He's experiencing a kind of loss, a depth of grief that you and I will never know. And how does Jesus respond? Practices what he preaches. You know, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Vengeance is a lazy form of grief. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
I'm forgiven because you were forsaken, and I'm accepted, you were condemned, and I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love. my King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you.
See once again,
amazing love, yeah. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I honor you, oh, in all I do. I honor you.
And again from Luke 23, one of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it. Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God, even when you're sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Today, Jesus says, this is the hour for grief, as Scott talked about that. This is the time when death reigns. This is the hour for grief. This is the hour for despair. If you had hung your hopes on Jesus Christ. The criminal sees no deserving for any of the good promises in himself. He knows exactly what he's done wrong. He knows exactly what he deserves. But he takes the name of Jesus Christ on his lips nonetheless. He calls Jesus Christ by name. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Did you notice, and isn't it ironic, that both criminals call on Jesus Christ? They call on the Messiah. Both call on Jesus for salvation. But the sincerity of the second is equally matched with the sarcasm of the first. "You call yourself the Messiah. Why don't you save us then? What kind of king hangs on the cross?" In a very different way, I imagine the disciples asking themselves that exact same question that night. And that day, crestfallen and heartbroken, they ask, "What kind of a king hangs on a cross?" Jesus' own are scattered. Disciples that swore just hours ago that they would go with Jesus Christ even to death, and now they're nowhere to be found. He's betrayed. He's denied. He's denied again and again. He's still alive, but not for long. If you're one of the disciples, if you're one of these people that put their hopes in Jesus Christ, and you said, this is the man that's going to save us. This is our hope right here. This is the hour for you to admit your defeat. The hour of last hopes is gone, and the time for grief and the time for despair has come in its place. But it's at this moment of despair. This is the moment that the criminal finds faith. This is the moment that this criminal finds hope and salvation. It's at this moment that he turns and squinting through his eyes that are being filled with blood as it runs down his face. He sees the broken, naked body of a man who is dying the same death that he's dying. That extremely excruciating death that he shares. And somehow, inexplicably, he sees the true king in that man dying there. Somehow he sees victory. and somehow he sees hope. This is the most amazing part of this story, don't you think? The world, the Roman Empire, everything that has power in this world, the religious leaders, the devil himself, they have done everything possible to take away the authority that Jesus has and strip him of that. And this criminal sees in that very moment when Jesus is at his weakest, when no other human being could see at that moment, he sees hope, he sees life, he sees the kingdom of God coming, he sees Jesus Christ for who he really is. At this point, our logic fails us. How can a man look at death itself in the face and find in death the very source of life? How can we find life in this death? Is there a more important question for us to ask today? We are literally dying for the answer. Literally. We're dying from our sin. We are literally dying to answer this question. We've had four funerals here at Hope this week. Funerals of young people, funerals of people that didn't need to die. Is there no rest? Doesn't death get tired of chasing after us? Is there no peace? Is there no safety? There is. This criminal finds it. This criminal sees it. Where the world had only despair, he found hope. Where the world had only death, he found life. He finds the pearl of great price, and he sells everything he has, and he buys it. And all he has is this plea, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He calls on the name of the Lord, and he is saved. What kind of king hangs on the cross? None that this world can ever know. None that logic will ever deduce. None that we can understand by our reason. None that the human heart can truly desire. The kind of king that dies to save sinners. The kind of king that turns and squints through his eyes that are being filled with blood. He turns and he sees the face and the broken body of a man dying next to him, dying the same death that he's dying on a cross just like his. And somehow, inexplicably, he turns to him and says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. This promise is for you today. This promise is for you in your sin. This promise is for you in the things that you struggle with. This promise is for you in your grief. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not about getting your life together and then coming to God. This is about coming to God so you can get your life together. Death does not have the last say today. Death is being put to death today. And God is bringing deliverance today. Today, you'll be with me in paradise, he says. God goes beyond all reasonable hope, and salvation comes to you today. The kingdom of God comes to you today in a king dying on a cross. Amen. At this time, we will continue our service with offering.
There's a line that's been drawn through the ages. On that line stands an old rugged cross. On that cross, a battle is raging for the game. Man's soul or its loss. On one side march the forces of evil, all the demons and and all the devils of hell. On the other, the angels of glory, and they meet on Golgotha's hill.
The earth shakes with the force of the conflict. It refuses to shine, for there hangs God's Son in the balance, and then through the darkness he cries,
"It is finished.
Third word comes from the Gospel of John. Standing near the cross where Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, here is your mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. It's rather surprising, isn't it, that just hours before, the Roman guard was concerned of an uprising and were permitting anybody to come to this cross. Also surprising that anybody would dare to even set foot on this hill named the Dead Place. But from our experiences here on earth, it is not surprising that a mom, a sister, and a woman who had seen this man in action, who had come to appreciate his words, his compassion that would befall on her, Mary Magdalene, they would gather. Just like we gather in times of suffering and in times where we expect a loss, women gather. They go with haste to comfort and come alongside a person they love, a person they've come to know. They bring these incredible monster chocolate chip cookies or those warm, beautiful cinnamon buns. Sometimes not even having to say anything, but saying everything. I'm here. Whatever you need, however I may be able to comfort you. Women will spend all night. I've recognized this in my wife when a sick child is up all night. They'll do anything. They'll rub backs for hours. They'll hold hands with an aging father. These women are at the cross with this beloved disciple named John. And Jesus does the most incredible thing. He uses the words, "dear woman." Words that we might think are distant or maybe harsh or far apart. But these are words that were respectful. Words that were used at this time and in this place were appropriate. They were words that they were familiar. Mary had heard them when she had come to Jesus when he was a young man at a wedding. And the wine was running out at the wedding feast. Jesus responded with these words, "Dear woman, my hour has not yet come." His hour was approaching now. And with tenderness and compassion, he spoke to his beloved disciple. An appropriate thing in this time and space, and making sure that this mother, this woman, that she would be cared for, and in some ways evoking the hope that his whole ministry was all about. That as he sat at the table the night before and said, "Love one another," that this new body of Christ that would form after his passing would impart to those that were going through the pain, the loss, the suffering. Like those that we experience with the train honking and tooting its horn right now, the last trumpet. But also familiar with those that we hear and our hearts go out to in the recent tragedies with Flight Malaysia. Or with the boat that is sunk with all those young lives and soul. We gather. We say we are present. And Jesus, with his tenderness and his compassion, call his church to stand with one another, to be there. And so too, his spirit, the body of Christ, gathers together. He is here. His spirit
Amen.
Our next word comes from the 15th chapter of Mark. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" Moses is in the desert. He hears a voice calling. He sees a burning bush, and he's told to take off his shoes. And the reason he's to take off his shoes, because he's told that he's on holy ground. Tonight, we're on holy ground. Through the time since, men and women's conscience has brought them to this place, drawing them almost like a magnet. This place, Christians believe that here really is the heart of everything. It was noon. Darkness, it said, fell over the land. It was as if nature, in sympathy with its creator, refused to shed its light on the crime. The true light that enlightens everyone had come into the world, and men had judged it and crucified him. And it is dark. This doesn't happen without some warning. We read about this all the way back in Isaiah 53, where the prophet is speaking in what was called the prophetic perfect tense, which meant that you put something in the past tense because of its certainty to happen. But we read it in the past tense, but really he's talking about the future. And he writes about this. "Who has believed our message? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender shoot. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs and looked away. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrow that weighed him down. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." Written over 700 years before Christ. The word sin talks about sin. There's that word again. And sin does have its effects. Sin separates. It separates us from one another. It separates us, humanity from humanity. The whole history of the human race has been one of wars and strife, and we even carry that into our own lives and our own homes and our own relationships. Sin separates from others, from each other. It separates us even from ourselves. Sin is the cause of much of our shame, our guilt, and sometimes even our self-loathing. But sin also separates us from God. From God. My God, why have you abandoned me?" he cried. And in that moment, he experienced the darkness. And it was as if the Father's face turned away from him. I cannot comprehend it. I cannot explain it. But in that moment, even the soul of Jesus shuddered. My God, "Why have you forsaken me?"
I want to invite you to stand as we sing about a love that's come for us. It's calling us to come before Him and come before the cross together. Let's sing this together.
You choose the humble and raise them high. You choose the weak and make them strong. You heal our brokenness inside and give us life. The same love that set the captives free. The same love that opened eyes to see is calling us all.
Reading from John chapter 19. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. "I'm thirsty, I'm parched. Give me a drink." When is the last time you remember being thirsty? I mean really thirsty. If you haven't run a marathon lately or been in the sweltering heat, you probably don't remember when you were really thirsty, because finding something to drink around here isn't hard to do. We don't live where you have to walk miles to get simple water. Your thirst is easy to quench. We have all kinds of choices. Just outside these doors, water, coffee, you can get the frou-frou drinks at Cafe Hope. You name it, we've got it. But when you're brought low, when you're sick, those options quickly change. Maybe you had the flu lately, or maybe someone in your family has. This winter was rough. My guess is you weren't sipping on lattes then. The things you were thirsty for changed. You went from lots of options to the bare necessities: water, maybe some Gatorade, maybe just a little broth. You yearn for something that will help you. Your question is now, what can I drink that will help? I need help. And there's a bit of desperation behind that thirst. Jesus is strung up on his cross. His desperation is there. His death is only a matter of time, and he says, "I'm thirsty." This is the last request of a dying man. What kind of drink could he possibly want? This dying man has a long history with water. John's gospel begins by describing the Word of God, Jesus, present at the very beginning of creation. He separated the waters. He separated the waters from land and sea. He put things in their place. Jesus, the Word of God, putting water in its place. Not to mention, God has provided plenty of drinks to his people along the years. God tells Moses, "Strike a rock, and out flows water for thirsty Israelites grumbling in the wilderness." Then there are Jesus' own encounters with water. We're told in the New Testament, Jesus is baptized in water before his ministry begins. He turns water into wine to keep a wedding party hopping, and he washes his disciples' feet with water to show them what true servanthood looks like. Strung on a cross with this history, this long history with water, Jesus says, "I am thirsty," and all he gets is some bitter wine. It's not as if Jesus didn't have the power to quench his thirst. He could have if he wanted to, but there's a deeper thirst at stake here. The Greek word Jesus uses, dipsao, has two meanings, more than one definition. Yes, it means to suffer thirst, actual physical thirst. Jesus most certainly did, but there's more. Dipsao, it also means those who thirst, who painfully feel their want of and eagerly long for those things by which the Spirit is refreshed, replenished, supported, and strengthened. Jesus is suffering physically. He hangs on a cross and painfully feels the need for and longs for water, yes, but even more, the things that will refresh, support, and strengthen his spirit, his heart, deeper than any liquid could ever satisfy. So I'll ask you again, when was the last time that you were thirsty? Really thirsty, beyond the physical thirsty, when you yearned for something to support your spirit. There were times in this last year, during chemo, during treatment, I yearned for anything to give me a break from the pain, the side effects, the struggle, and I was thirsty, thirsty. No matter what I tried, nothing seemed to lighten the load. All bitter wine. Our physical thirst, it's easy to quench around here. But what are you really thirsty for? Where have you despaired and felt pain so deep, nothing could seem to ease it completely? For it is here, when your own desperation is so deep that it seems nothing can help, that this Jesus can. For there's no despair he's unfamiliar with. The one who is crucified this Good Friday, his thirst ran deep for you and for me, that we might find our never-ending thirst in the most desperate time, soothed completely by the one who has thirsted himself.
Let's sing together, "Our Holy Jesus."
Our Holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that we to judge thee have in hate pretended, by foes derided, by thine own rejected, O most afflicted. Who was the guilty?
kiss upon thee. Alas, my treason, Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. Therefore, kind Jesus, since I cannot pay thee, I do adore thee and will ever pray thee. Think on thy pity and thy love unswerving, not my deserving.
The sixth word from John chapter 19. When Jesus had tasted the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and released his spirit. It is finished. These are strange words coming from the mouth of a publicly executed criminal. It is finished. It is final. It is complete. The task has been accomplished. The goal has been reached. It has succeeded. These are not the words of somebody breathing their last. This is the words maybe of the Roman soldiers or the religious leaders. But instead they come from the crucified one, the one who was humiliated, beaten, and broken into submission by the very will of death. What can it mean that these words of life come from the very place of death? Have you ever found your own life story wrapped up into a story that wasn't going so well? Not just unpleasantly or unfortunately, but awfully and painfully. The kind of pain that tears your insides apart as if death itself is living right inside of your guts. The kind of story that makes us realize, so aware that the events and circumstances of our life are far out of our control. Things happen to us that we would never choose. Things happen that we did not anticipate, that we did not expect. If we'd only known this was going to happen, we never would have gone this way or that. But we could never have known. And so these things happen. And we become simply spectators of our own life with nothing to do, with nothing to control. Our family loves story time. Our kids, Dietrich, Sam, and Junia, are 7, 6, and 5 years old, and we love enjoying stories together, whether that's reading books the kids bring home from the school library, which is a fun treat every week, or getting to watch movies together, or telling stories. But it hasn't always been this way. In fact, it wasn't very long ago that we didn't do stories at all. We couldn't even get through a movie like The Lion King, for example. It took us probably 4 or 5 different tries to get through Lion King. There's some scary things that happen in Lion King. And the kids would, the music comes and the roars happen, and the kids hide their eyes and they turn their heads. And Dietrich, our tender-hearted one, would run out of the room screaming and bawling and be mad at us for the rest of the night for having subjected him to such horror. But something's changed, and we can watch these scary things and get to the end and enjoy the story, because the kids have learned with every good story, especially our favorite children's stories, yes, scary things happen, but there comes the end, where everyone lives happily ever after. I wish I could say that someday down the road I'll have to sit down with the kids and explain to them not every story ends happily ever after. I wish that day were far off, a day of my choosing when I decide when to talk about that. Except even that is out of my control. For even the young lives of my kids are already ripped into this painful world where they ask questions like, why does my friend ride one bus home to stay with his mommy and have to ride another bus home to stay with his daddy? Why doesn't Granny remember us when we go to visit her? Why is Granny laying in that box? Why does Mommy have to sleep all the time? When will Mommy be able to play with us again? Life can be so tragic. It'd be one thing if I had to suffer it myself, but to have to watch the innocence ripped from my kids. But then these words come. These words of life. These words of victory. The call and the proclamation. From the strangest place. We would have loved if Jesus would have called the thousands of angels swinging their swords in flashing glory. But instead he breathes his last, and as he does, says, "It is finished." Salvation can come from surprising places. Not always the place that we would like or prefer or that's pleasant, but instead just the place we need it. "It is finished," says the Lord.
And finally, from Luke 23. "By this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, 'Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands.' And with those words, he breathed his last. As Jesus nears his final breaths, we read that a darkness settled over the land and the light was almost all but gone. A moment in history when it seems like time stood still. You know, this is the same Jesus that not too long ago stood before the crowds and declared, 'I am the light of the world.' That same Jesus now hangs on a Roman cross, surrounded by darkness on every side. Oh, how we would simply love to skip this part, to just move right to Sunday and pretend this was all untrue, to pretend it was all just a dream. But we know that the darkness is real. Because you can take a look at the evening news, or you can take a look inside your own heart. How could it get any darker? Where are we to turn when our strength is almost gone? When our fears overwhelm us, when the light seems so dim? Well, we cry out to our Father, just as Jesus did. And we let go. And we commit everything we are into his hands. Many years ago, I stood on the edge of the city pool. A scrawny little 5-year-old boy shivering. Floaties, you know, and all. Staring into the deep abyss of the water, which was, well, 3 feet deep. But to me, it might as well have been the great sea of fear and certain death. And I would not let go. I would not jump. That is, until my Father stood before me, with his arms outstretched, yelling, "Come on, buddy! You can jump!
I will catch you.
And so finally, after fighting it again and again and again, I finally jumped, yelling, "Okay, Dad! Here I come! I'm trusting in your hands to catch me." And in his final breaths, Jesus cries out, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." "Okay, Dad, here I come. This is it." Not because it was easy, not because the excruciating pain wasn't real, but because time and time again, the hands of his Father had proven faithful. And in a moment of unthinkable vulnerability, Jesus, God in flesh, cries out, probably from Psalm 31, a prayer that he had most likely learned as a little Jewish boy, when life had become too much to bear, when there was nowhere else to turn. "I'm crying out with everything that I am, Father, Daddy, here I come. This time I'm giving it all to you. Because I trust you. Because I've completed the mission that you gave me." And like a child collapsing into the arms of their loving father, Jesus breathes his last. And in this holy moment tonight, may you feel his final breath calling out to you, "Let it go." Commit everything you are to him and trust that his grace is bigger than your sin and his love is deeper than your rebellion. "I cannot love in moderation," Jesus says, "so I'm giving it all for you. I've given you my very life. Well, now will you trust me with yours, with every single breath that you have left?" Today, may we cling to the old Roman cross, knowing that this is not the end of the story. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And watch, once and for all, Jesus answer the question, "Are you loved more than you could ever ask or imagine?" And the Son stretches out his arms as if to tell us once and for all, how deep, how wide the Father's love for us. How deep the Father's love for you. For you. Amen.
Deep Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Sin upon his shoulders.
His wounds have been